I'll be reading 2 Samuel chapter 9 for you this morning from the New American Standard Version, and this is the Word of God. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9 is the text that we heard Charlotte read for us just a few moments ago. And it follows right after, in chapter 7, the covenant that God makes with David. Chapter 8, we get a summary of David's military victories. And in chapter 9, we have this account inserted about David and his care for Saul's grandson. Now here in 2 Samuel 9, King David demonstrates his commitment to his covenant that he had made with Jonathan, that would be Mephibosheth's father, by caring for Jonathan's son. And through David's care, David models for us covenant faithfulness. He models for us grace and compassion for those who are weak. And in this model, we're going to be challenged to continue to care for those who are the weakest among us. We're going to think a lot about David's model first, and then we'll think about that challenge for us, and then our time will be done. Now, this chapter is certainly demonstrating King David's care for the weak, and it demonstrates King David's faithfulness to his covenant promises with Jonathan. It is an outpouring of God's grace in David's life that results in an outpouring of grace to others. But it does more than demonstrate just David's faithfulness to Jonathan. It demonstrates more than that. It's care, faithfulness, and grace, yes, at a minimum. But also, we just see much more than that. We see God working through David's life. Now, let's just set the broad story here, and then we'll come back to some details in a moment. Now, as we read just a few moments ago, King David asked in verse number 1, if there was someone from the house of Saul that he could show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. The people to whom he was asking these questions are probably David's court officials, which are mentioned at the end of chapter 8. And someone of those court officials makes a suggestion to call a certain man named Ziba in verse number 2, who had been a servant in the house of Saul. And this means probably that he wasn't just some common servant, but he was someone who had served Saul for quite some time. Ziba is summoned to David's court, and I would bet, although I might be reading between the lines a little bit, that he was just a little bit nervous. After all, he was one of probably the chief servants of the last king, and this guy David has just deposed your master, and now you're being summoned to his court. You might be concerned about how tight ropes can get around your neck at this point, right? So he's probably a little bit nervous coming. But David had no ill will in his heart, so he called for Ziba. Ziba came, and David asked in verse 3 his question that he'd asked the court officials. And the only difference is the end of that question does not talk about Jonathan, but about God. David says, "To whom I may show the kindness of God." We'll come back to that a little bit later because it is significant. But here we're just getting the broad outline of the story, the account. And Ziba says, "There is a son. There's somebody who is of the house of Jonathan, whom you could care for." He says in verse 3 that he is lame in his feet. He can't walk. David asks him where he is at. Ziba tells him, and then David sends for this son. And we learn in verse number 6 that this son's name is Mephibosheth. This was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, according to verse number 6. And David proceeds, once Mephibosheth comes there, to shower great blessings upon him. We'll get to those blessings in a moment, but for now, we need to identify why David did this and who this guy Mephibosheth is. Well, we've actually met Mephibosheth before if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel or have been along the journey as we've worked through these books together. We met him back in 2 Samuel 4. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back there just a couple of pages. In 2 Samuel 4, this is in the aftermath of the death of Saul and Jonathan and two of Saul's other sons. And there's a whole lot of political intrigue that's going on. The author of Samuel is trying to show what happened to Saul's line once Saul had been killed in battle. Three of Saul's sons were killed in battle. His fourth son, Ishbosheth, is assassinated. And the only clear descendant that we have left from Jonathan is a son named Mephibosheth. Now, his story involves tragedy. It is briefly told in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 4. We read this, that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's the point in which Saul and Jonathan and also the other of Saul's sons were killed in the battle with the Philistines. And it happened when this news came, so here's this 5-year-old little boy. When this happened, his nurse took him up and fled. His nurse had been someone who cared for him. We might think of a nanny here. And that as it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and he became lame. He became paralyzed. His name was Mephibosheth. So this is just plain sad. It's an accident. She dropped him, or he fell down something, or she fell on top of him. Something happened, and it paralyzed this young boy. Now, likely, the reason why this nurse took him and fled was actually to try to protect Mephibosheth. When kings died, there was often a bloodbath as people tried to seize power. She might have feared Uncle Ishbosheth. Maybe she also feared that the Philistines would sweep through and would kill all of Saul's family. In the history of warfare, if you just do any little bit of reading in the history of warfare, these are very common occurrences. And so she's worried about some sort of a political bloodbath that would happen. And in the haste to protect him, she hurt him. Clearly not intentionally, but this happened. Now, back in chapter 9, Mephibosheth is now before David, and it is quite certain that David had never met him. I'm not going to bore you with all the details. You can read good commentaries to follow the timeline of all of these events. But Mephibosheth at this point is at a minimum 15 years old. He's probably older than that, probably though not outside of his 20s. And I have to imagine at this point that life has been incredibly hard for Mephibosheth. In fact, we don't have to imagine. His father and his uncles and his grandfather have all died brutally. Furthermore, he was paralyzed since the age of 5. On top of that, down in verse number 9, we discover here that all of the property that Saul possessed and that Jonathan was due to inherit, and thus he, Mephibosheth, would inherit, was currently not in his possession. So it's obvious that Mephibosheth did not spread around the news that he was the grandson of Saul. He's sitting largely isolated and alone. Saul's line had mostly been eradicated. David is the new king. You don't want to go around bragging that you are one of the last surviving sons who could inherit the throne of Saul. It's likely that Mephibosheth was living a life of low means, if not outright poverty. He was not able to work because of his disability. In those days, there were no proper social safety nets from a government like we might have today. For the last at least 10 years, probably upwards of 20 years, he had a very difficult time, to say the least. He had nothing to offer to David, no means to protect himself or even to provide for himself. In fact, as much as Ziba might have been afraid as he's being called and summoned to meet before David, Mephibosheth is probably terrified. He is likely going to lose his head, historically speaking. That's what happened to the descendants of previous kings. And yet, David showered grace and blessing upon him. In verse number 7, he has the land of Saul, his grandfather, restored to him. And that probably does not mean that it was taken from someone and given to Saul. It probably had sat largely dormant for a while. He's also told in verse number 7 that he would be able to eat regularly at his pleasure, at his leisure, at David's table, as if he were a prince. He was treated like David's son, even though he was the grandson of his enemy. Down in verse number 9, David appointed Ziba to work the land along with Ziba's huge family of 15 sons and 20 servants. And the proceeds of that would be used to provide for Mephibosheth and his household. I was hoping not to mess his name up one time today, but already there's one, all right? He was hoping to provide for all, he was going to be able to provide for all of them. In fact, if you trace out his line, Mephibosheth's line, you will discover that his family becomes a great family in the nation of Israel in time. Now, this leads to three questions that we should answer. First, why did David do this? Second, why did the author of 2 Samuel record this? And third, what in the world might this mean for us? We're going to spend a lot of time on those first and third questions, and just a very short time on the second answer to those questions, and then our time will be done. So first of all, why did David give these blessings to Mephibosheth? Now that question has been answered in various ways by people in the past who have looked at this passage. And some people look at this passage and they tend to be critical of the Bible and they only look at it through a political lens. And you can look at it in a sinister way to say that David brought Mephibosheth into his courtroom because he wanted to keep an eye on him and to make sure that nothing that he did would cause an upheaval in his government. After all, he was the son of a former prince and the grandson of a former king. But I don't think that really fits the text. It doesn't fit because Mephibosheth is shocked at the blessings that are given to him. Notice verse 8 and what he says to David. He says, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" If Ziba was concerned about getting axed by the new king, Mephibosheth was all the more concerned. I bet as he was being transported to Jerusalem that he was just a tad bit nervous. He knew why his nurse had fled with him when he was 5. He knew what happened often to family members of past kings and dignitaries. And it's kind of like today. You know, this has happened even within much of our living memories. You think about places like North Korea, where all of a sudden certain families, family members of the Kim dynasty suddenly just disappear, right? We don't hear about them anymore. And they're either dead or they're locked away in some dungeon someplace. This had to be on his mind. There was nothing that Mephibosheth was going to be able to do to usurp the throne. David could have easily stamped him out, which is what all the other ancient Near Eastern kings around David would have done. But David blessed him. Some people say, he was just trying to keep an eye on him. I look at this guy and go, he had nothing to really challenge David with. Another reason that's been proposed as to why David did this was to demonstrate that David had never been, nor was he now, a usurper to the throne of Saul. And no doubt that probably did factor into David's calculations here. That is not what is directly said by the text, but that could be part of the story as well. But yet there is something actually really, really clear in the text that explains why David did what he did. And the answer is highlighted by a certain use of a certain word in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 7. In most of your translations, it's the word kindness. In verse 1, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Verse 3, to whom I may show the kindness of God. And then in verse 7, for I surely will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Now that word kindness is not a bad translation. It's a good translation. It's a good word to use. But it probably does not communicate all what is meant when we think about that word. The problem is that in English, there's not just one word in English or even a couple of words in English to capture the essence of that word. We have that problem as well. So if we went to a country that, for instance, was communist and we used the word freedom to them, we actually have multi-layers of that word freedom that we mean when we use that. It would be hard to compute for someone who hasn't experienced the various levels of freedom that we enjoy in our country. Well, this word in Hebrew, the word for kindness, the word is literally chesed. It's a word that has a lot of layers to it. Often, but not always, but very often, the word in the Old Testament is connected to the idea of a covenant. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of covenants. There were bilateral covenants when two parties would come to an agreement, and then there were unilateral covenants where a stronger party would dictate terms to a lesser party, but would do so with grace and blessing. Both the bilateral and unilateral covenants were usually made for the people of Israel in the presence of God. They would invite God into the picture. This is actually what we see with David and his relationship with Jonathan. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 18. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel, they're kind of two books that we have in English, but they're really two books that go together. It tells a continuous story. 1 Samuel 18 is the first place that we see this idea of kindness that is connected to Jonathan and David. Now, 1 Samuel 18, this is right after David has just killed Goliath. David has met with Saul, and presumably Jonathan, Saul's son, was with Saul, being introduced to David and Jonathan and Saul all together. And Jonathan liked David instantly. He saw in David that he was the kind of man that he was and he wanted young men to be. Their soul was knit together, 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. And we read in verse 3 that they made a covenant. They made a covenant. Now, we're not told what that covenant was, but it would have involved some sort of an oath before God, a promise to do certain things for each other. Now, flip ahead just a couple of chapters to 1 Samuel 20. We're just going to walk through the end of 1 Samuel for just a moment in three different places. This is several years later, and Saul has been trying to kill David. David has fled. And now he met Jonathan away from the prying eyes of Saul, Jonathan's father. And they had already had, as we've seen in 1 Samuel 18, some sort of a covenant together, but now they meet again, and this time under great duress as David is running for his life and Jonathan is trying to hide this from his father. And Jonathan says in verse 14 these words, "And you shall not only show me the kindness," there's our word, "of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness," there's our word again, "from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And hold that phrase in your mind. The Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. It's going to become important in 2 Samuel 9. So, verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And in verse 17, we read, "Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." That last part of the vow is where David also would have swore an oath to enact this covenant. And notice that this vow and this covenant, this oath, is all made before the Lord, God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. Now, after Saul once again demonstrated his desire and intent to kill David, Jonathan and David meet again. And we read this way down in verse number 42, which confirms this idea of a covenant being made in the sight of God. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So the kindness that was shown, this chesed, this loving kindness, is connected to God. God was in the picture here. Skip ahead to 1 Samuel 23. I know this is a bit of a Bible study. We're almost done with this portion of it, and we'll get back to 2 Samuel 9. David is running here again from Saul, and Jonathan finds him in something of a secret meeting again. And we read this at the beginning of verse 15, 1 Samuel 23. "So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hands in God." Notice the emphasis on God here. "And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you.' Even my father Saul knows this." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his house. Here again, this covenant is made before the Lord. Kindness and covenant in the Old Testament are often found together. Now, when we put this all together, we discover that Jonathan and David made a covenant together several times. Included in that covenant was not only that they would defend each other, but they would also defend their children and grandchildren if need be. Jonathan confesses in several of these covenants that David would have his enemies defeated and that David would be king. And they did this in the presence of God. Their commitment to God led to a commitment to each other. So why did David, therefore, bless Mephibosheth? The answer is that David was showing the kindness attached to the covenant that he had made with Jonathan and before the Lord God of heaven. David was recognizing the grace of God in his life and bringing him to be king and recognizing his obligations to the descendants of Jonathan because of the covenant that he had made with David. This shows that David was kind in heart. He was a man of his word. He had integrity and he was generous. He became a model of these things. Now this leads us to our second question. Why did the author of 2 Samuel stick this in? He doesn't record everything about David's life. Why put this account in? Well, the answer is was we noted at the beginning of our time, this answer will be fairly short. I said we wouldn't spend much time on this second question. And the short answer is twofold. On the one hand, there are some key characters that are introduced that will show up later in David's story, both Ziba and Mephibosheth. You'll see them again later in 2 Samuel. After David is forced to temporarily abdicate his throne, both of these individuals are going to appear in the account again. But on the other hand, the author desired to show that David was a good and rightful king. That's actually one of the main purposes of 1 and 2 Samuel. These two books, which are really one book, were written sometime after the divided kingdom of Judah to the south and Israel to the north. And it appeared on the surface that the Davidic kingdom had failed. Its line lasted in its fullness only for two kings, David and Solomon. And the rumor mill and the slander cities were active in that maybe this whole Davidic dynasty was wrong. And the author of Samuel is showing this not to be the case. God had chosen David, and David had, in spite of some of his sins, acted on the whole righteously. And this is one more example. It demonstrates that David did not desire to take the throne from Saul. He did not desire to annihilate Saul's line. He was not out for blood revenge. He was faithful to his covenant promises. He showed covenant kindness and love. And he did so even when he was not going to receive anything in return. He proved himself to be a better king than Saul and the kind of king that Israel needed. And even more, David practically fulfills some of Jonathan's prophetic statements. Back in 1 Samuel 20, we read the phrase that not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. That was said by Jonathan. Jonathan foresaw, either by divine revelation or by divine intuition, that David would have this kind of military success. David here, after he has defeated all the enemies in 2 Samuel 8 that are recorded, had fulfilled that foresight of Jonathan. David was fulfilling that after his enemies were defeated, he would in fact care for Jonathan's household. In other words, what happens here in 2 Samuel 9 fulfills what they had covenanted together many, many years earlier. The author of Samuel is demonstrating that David is in fact God's anointed king, and that God had in fact established a dynasty that would last forever, and that David was the rightful beginning of this dynasty. And that leads us to our third question. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, there are a number of applications that we could make. We could see once again God's faithfulness to David and also David's faithfulness to God. We could see God's word as being trustworthy. Those are good and faithful applications, and we've touched on several of them as we've worked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. But I want to focus very narrowly on a specific application, and that of God's care and our care for the weak among us. You know, it's surprising, especially historically, that David would care for Mephibosheth. It's interesting, every time we meet Mephibosheth, we already saw this earlier in 2 Samuel 4, we see it here in 2 Samuel 9, and we'll see it again when we meet him later in 2 Samuel. Every time you meet him in the account that Samuel records, every time we meet him, his disability is mentioned. He's lame in both feet, every single time. Now the reasons for this, I think, are really, really clear. Mephibosheth, as the son of Jonathan, as the grandson of Saul, could have claimed the throne of Saul by birthright. But the reality is he was never going to do that. For David, Mephibosheth, just on paper, was neither an asset or a threat. He certainly was not a threat. Even if he had wanted to claim the throne, it is very likely, given his weakened state, that the leaders of the tribes of Israel would have accepted him as king. Very unlikely, I should say. They had many threats on all sides, and they needed a king who could lead them in battle. In fact, if you remember originally, that's one of the things that they wanted from Saul. We need a king who will fight our battles like all the other kings. Mephibosheth was not going to be that guy. All right, he could not possibly do that. So he was certainly not a threat to David. At best, he might have been able to offer some wise counsel, but even that was going to be limited. His father and grandfather died when he was 5. It's not like he had extensive knowledge of the courtrooms of ancient Near Eastern kings and kingdoms. He really couldn't offer anything for David. So he was neither an asset or a threat. Furthermore, in that time period, Mephibosheth's position would likely be the kind of person who would have to beg for his existence for the rest of his life. He understood that well, which is why when David told him what he was going to do for him, he said, "What is your servant that you should look on such a dead dog as I?" In the Jewish mind, that is about as low of a description as you can possibly get for someone. A dog for a Jew was not a cute animal that you kept in your home as a pet. Dogs for the Jewish mind were mangy animals, sort of like maybe a flea-bitten coyote that would come around. You don't invite them into your home, you shoot them, you get rid of them, right? So Mephibosheth, when he says that, he is putting himself as low as possible. And I don't think he was saying that because it was like, oh man, I got to grovel before the king. He was saying in utter shock, what in the world are you doing? This makes no sense to me at all. And it doesn't on the surface. On paper, there should be no reason why David should have taken this action. And yet David showered grace upon grace upon him, upon Mephibosheth, even though Mephibosheth could offer him nothing, really could take nothing from him either. And David did this because he had a horizontal commitment and a vertical one. And I think we see both that horizontal and vertical commitment in the uses of the word kindness in verses 1 and 3. For the sake of Jonathan, David showed kindness. He had made a commitment to Jonathan and his household. That was the horizontal commitment. But there was also the vertical commitment as he talks about the kindness of God. In many ways, David models for us exactly the kind of kindness that Jesus himself said when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? Remember Jesus' answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's the vertical commitment. And then he gives the horizontal one. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving people go hand in hand. And that love is often translated into love and care for people who have little to nothing to offer us in return. Do you know that consistently throughout the Bible, we see that God cares and instructs his people to care for those who cannot care for themselves? If you were to do just a surface and quick read through the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you would see over and over again in places where God gives explicit instructions to care for people like orphans and widows and resident alien foreigners. People talk about the Old Testament law sometimes as if it's a really, really harsh thing. And part of it was harsh. It drives us to Jesus. But much of it contains wisdom and also God's heart of compassion. In fact, many times you see this kind of thing where God says to the people of Israel, in essence, you should care for these people because you were once in their position too. You were once strangers in Egypt. You were once unable to care for yourself. I cared for you. Go care for others. That's the essential message in parts of the Old Testament law. If you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, one of the themes that frequently comes up is that the people of Israel are taken to task because they did not care for the weak among them. And of course, if you look at the Gospels, you see that Jesus spent nearly the majority of his time with the poor, the lame, the blind, the needy, and so on. In fact, Jesus did not think of people who were weak and helpless as worthless or cursed. He saw the weakest people among him as people through whom God could display his glory. Remember this account in John chapter 9 when Jesus and the disciples see the man who's born blind begging on the side of the road? You remember that one? And the disciples ask this question, who sinned, this man or his parents? The disciples thought that it must have been the result of somebody's sin that this person was born blind. And that day, there were people who thought that either that the man or the individual who was born with a handicap or a deformity, that they must have either sinned in their womb, their mother's womb, or that one of the parents sinned while the baby was in the womb. Yes, that was actually taught by some of the rabbis in that day. Do you remember Jesus' response? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. That meant that for Jesus, the blind man who was begging was made by God for a purpose, and that purpose included the glory of God. And so Jesus didn't dismiss him like everyone else. He healed him. And that man became a passionate follower of Jesus. And of course, we can even see this spiritually with ourselves, that God cares for the weakest. Look at the descriptions of ourselves before God through Jesus and the Spirit saved us. The Bible uses descriptions like this to talk about all of us before we came to Christ. Terms like lost, without hope, ensnared, slaves to sin and unrighteousness, bound, blind, condemned, alienated from God, in darkness, and enemies of God. And we could add to that list many more. What could we ever offer to God? Were we ever a threat to God? No, not even the nations themselves are accounted as anything before the Lord, according to Isaiah. Were we something that we are so great that God just absolutely needed us? Certainly not. We could offer nothing, and we are no threat to God, but God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The heart of God has always cared for the weak, be they spiritually weak or physically weak. And this is why followers of God, and specifically Christians in this age, have always been the people who have led on caring for people who are weak. Go do a study on most of the major hospitals started in the United States, and you'll find that most of them were started by Christians for Christian reasons. Why is it that Christians lead the way in adoption and foster care? Because Christians are the ones who care for the needy. Why are Christians pretty much the only group of people in the United States who will carry to term Down syndrome babies? And if you've not been paying attention to this, you really haven't understood what's going on, because essentially Down syndrome is being eradicated from our society because parents are encouraged to abort them rather than raise them. Why do Christians not do that? Because we care for the weak. This is one of the reasons why we oppose things like abortion and euthanasia. It's not because we want to pick political fights. It's because we care for those who cannot care for themselves. We don't cast people off because they're not able to give us something. We don't do that, be they young or old. Christians today sometimes are accused in our society of not caring for the weak among us. And the number one reason why that is alleged is that many Christians are opposed to an ever-expanding welfare state. Or among similar lines, the line is that we want to make sure babies are born, but we don't want to care for them after that. And I'll just say that has not been my observation of Christians at all. It's just a lie, and don't fall prey to it. Christians may disagree about the best way to care for the weak in our society, and we might disagree about whether government programs actually help people in the long run, but what I see is that Christians are the ones who are often donating money to food kitchens, who make meals for neighbors who are sick, who sit with the dying, and don't just oppose abortion, but actually want to care for babies and young mothers. In fact, we have people in this church who volunteer at pregnancy resource centers and are willing to work with hard cases to make sure that babies and mamas are healthy and strong. We support the Amazing Grace Home for the Metro Women's Center, which provides free meals and housing for women who are pregnant and are willing to carry their babies to full term. Why do we do these things? Because we care about God, and God loves the poor and the needy and the weak. We know that because he loved people like me and you. He sent his son to die, to sacrifice his life for our life. Jesus' sacrifice is great and awesome. It's a sacrifice that's personal for us. We're giving people because we have been given to. Now let me just encourage four types of people in this room and then we'll be finished. Let me encourage, first of all, any of you here who may not be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, can I say that God does, in fact, care for you? He cares for you in that he sent his son Jesus, even though you have sinned against him and against his created order. God has mercy upon you. And God's great mercy and care for you is enough that he offered his son Jesus for people like you if you're not a Christian. And any person who recognizes that they are a sinner and turns to God and pleads for mercy and forgiveness through the sacrifice of his son Jesus, they will have their sins forgiven. God cares for you even while you're still dead in your trespasses and sin. Second, I want to talk to those who are Christians and who are doing well in this area of caring for the weak. If you're the kind of person who is caring for those who are weak, if you're the kind of person who's sitting with the sick, is working with the needy, is giving the gift card to the fellow church member who's down and out, let me just encourage you to keep going. The Lord is pleased with such kindness. And I hope and pray that you will not stop, but just press on. Number three, third group, let me talk to those who are Christians and who are worried more about our political and social gains than they are about caring for the weak. Now, I know I'm stating this in a way that I could be creating a false dichotomy. It can be true that you care for the political and social causes and also care for the weak. But I have found, at least in my limited view, that this is not always the case. There are many Christians who are rightly concerned with the mess we're in our country, both politically and morally. I am too. And the response by some people to that is to want to fight politically and culturally for their concerns. And no doubt, we can and should. But hear this as well. If you're a person who protests against the moral sins and protest against the political ills, but you're not the kind of person who's doing the hard work of caring for the weak, I would humbly suggest that you have missed the Christian message and Jesus' call for action. Jesus' greatest ministry was not against the Roman government, though his message was opposed to it. Jesus' greatest ministry was not against the Herods, though sometimes he did condemn them. His greatest ministry was with the sick and the downtrodden, and the cast down and the poor. If you look at the ministry of the apostles and the early church, it was the same. So here's a challenge for you to consider if you're in this third group where you care a lot about things culturally and morally but aren't really doing anything on the ground level to care for people. Here's a challenge for you to consider. When is the last time you visited a church member or a neighbor in the hospital or in a nursing home? When is the last time you made a meal for someone? When is the last time you sat with an elderly saint because they needed company? Or similarly, you sat with an elderly person so their caretaker could get a break. When is the last time you wrote a check to a pregnancy resource center? When is the last time you volunteered to help someone with a physical need? When is the last time you gave a gift card to a family who's had a tough go because a job was lost or a sickness occurred? When is the last time you volunteered to watch some kids so that a single mom or a young mom could get a break? Now, if you're doing well in those things, remember that those questions aren't designed to make you feel guilty, although they're challenging to me when I read them. But if you're not doing well, what changes do you need to make? Maybe start with this one. Instead of spending an hour scrolling on Facebook, TikTok, or Instagram through all the clips of people who are talking about all the social and political problems of the world, what if you just took 1 hour a week off of that and put that toward caring for the weak and needy? I would dare say if everybody did that, our world would be a far better place really quickly. Historically, the greatest gains for the Christian faith have not been made by political vibe shifts. They have been made when Christians do Christian things in their homes, in their families, in their churches, and in their communities. That's where the greatest gains come from. Fourth, talking about groups, how should we be challenged? Fourth, let me talk to those who are Christians but who are not doing well at all in this area. In some sense, our last group, and that is people who worry more about big political pictures than they do about small ones, this applies to you. But let me just give some practical ways about thinking and caring for those who are weak. And as I do this, I want you to think in concentric circles. That is to say, the circle of influence that is the tightest around you and then bigger circles that move out from there. That's what we mean by concentric circles. And you should think in this order and you should act in this order. First, as you think about caring for the weak, you should start with your own family. That includes not only those in your home, but also your parents, your grandparents, children, grandchildren, aunts, uncles, and so on. It often amazes me how people want to do great things in their world, but skip their own families. This happens way more than I would like to say that it happens. It's actually really biblical to start with your own families. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives explicit instructions to children and grandchildren taking care of their parents and grandparents first before anybody else. I mean, just that alone would help our world in many ways. It would certainly help the church. So that's the smallest circle. Start there. Care well there. Second, think about your church family. What are needs that you can meet within the body of Christ? What sort of help do people need? It can be meals, cards of encouragement, visits, weeping with those who weep, and so on. This is biblical as well. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So first think about that small family, then your church family. Then third, think about your community. And really, as you think about your community, think about your neighborhood. Think of the people who live around you, like next door or down the street. And of course, that will look different if you live in an apartment rather than a rural area like Sunrise. But wherever you live, start there. And let me just stop and say that if all Christians thought in those three circles to begin with, many of the heartaches and needs that we have in our families and our church and our community would be met. Then after that, and only then, fourth, think about bigger local community things. What does your village or your township or your city need? And then when you're done with those four, maybe fifth, think about bigger things like statewide or nationally or internationally. I find a lot of people want to run to those things first, the big things. I want to make a real big difference in those things. And ironically, I think one of the reasons they do that is because it's easy. You don't actually have to make much of a commitment to put a bumper sticker or to write a check to some organizations far away than it is to actually do the hard work of sitting with those who have needs. David in this text models for us covenant faithfulness, grace, compassion for those who are weak. And in that model, we are challenged to continue to care for those who are the weakest among us, even if they're like Mephibosheth. They're neither an asset or a threat, but they are someone God has placed in our lives. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this text and this sermon for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.